Last Sunday morning, we engaged in a study of the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were giving particular thought to the second part of it. And let me just remind you again what the Shorter Catechism, one of the subordinate standards of our church, teaches on this matter. In 25, question and answer 25, it's recorded, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? You may remember we noticed there were three offices, prophet, priest, and king. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Here's the answer. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, we have been fixing our thoughts on that latter part, in making continual intercession for us. We observed then, and let me just very quickly run through what we've covered in order to give you a link with what we're going to proceed with just now. We noticed the meaning of Christ's intercession. We had to have some understanding what this is. And we took a general meaning, first of all, that intercession just means to come to someone with a request on behalf of another. And throughout the Word of God, there are different places where that comes. You remember Abraham interceding for Sodom, and particularly for Lot, who was in Sodom. And he came before the Lord and he said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare it? And the Lord says, I'll do it for 50 righteous people if there are 50 righteous people there. And that was wonderful on God's part. In fact, if you read the story in Genesis 18, you'll find that Abraham went right down as far as 10. For some reason or another, he didn't feel that he could go any lower. But the Lord was willing to match Abraham's petition each time. But the point that we're thinking of just now is that Abraham came to intercede on behalf of Sodom. He was an intercessor there. In Amos chapter 7, you find something very interesting with regard to the power of prayer. Amos knows that God has been threatening judgment and carrying it out. And on two occasions in the first 4, 5, 6 verses, we are told that Amos cried to the Lord, first of all, to forgive and then to cease. And God, on both counts, the Bible says, it repented the Lord. The Lord repented. Says, all right, Amos, I'll accede to your request. What was Amos doing? He was interceding on behalf of the Jews at that particular time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing this for us in heaven. This is a very important part of his priestly ministry. And you remember we saw last week that the term advocate is used. And I think you all know that an advocate is one who is like a barrister in a law court that's pleading for the defense. And he is there putting the plea that the judge and the jury will accede to his entreaties. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ does that. Whenever there are accusations made against us by the devil, the Lord rises up. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between an ordinary intercessor and the Lord Jesus. An ordinary intercessor can just go and plead the good office or the good nature of the one that he's pleading to. But our Lord Jesus Christ has a more powerful plea than that. Our Lord Jesus Christ can intercede for his people because he has the right to do it. And we'll just notice that as we come to the end of the study. But I'm reminded many years ago, hearing and then in more recent years reading, of a certain soldier who was at court for misdemeanors. And things were going serious with him. And then he was having people to speak on his behalf. And his brother, who was also an officer in the army, was pleading for him. And the judge says, well, What grounds have you to make your plea? And the man who was witnessing for his brother held up stumps for hands. His two hands had been lost. He said, "Please, your honor, this is my plea. I have done this for my country, and surely there's weight in any plea that I would make." And the judge says, "You have a just ground for the plea." And the brother was treated very leniently by that court in the serious charges. And our Lord Jesus Christ has a tremendous plea, and that's his blood shedding on the cross at Calvary. So what we noticed last week was the meaning of Christ's intercession. And then we started in to deal with a part of it, the matters of Christ's intercession. What did he intercede for? And we never got any further than the one in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon, he said, and to the others, he says, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And one of the wonderful things that the Lord puts up a strong case for us in the glory is that the faith of God's elect will not fail. And that's one reason why Christian people are still exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is there in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. And we went into the importance of faith and the Lord interceding for it last week. Well, we did our reading in John's Gospel chapter 17 last week, and we never really got to it. So we're going to continue with that now. I have a feeling we may not get finished, but we can bring this to a conclusion next week if that's the way it's turning out to be today. But we're considering this second part of Christ's intercessory work, the matters of it. We've already seen in Luke 22 that he is interceding for his people with regard to their faith. Now let's notice a number of them here in John chapter 17. The first one is found there in verse 11. And before we come to this, let me just say this by way of preface. This 17th chapter of John's Gospel is a tremendous chapter for many reasons, but one that I want to mention just now. The curtain is pulled aside, and we're enabled to watch the Lord Jesus and to listen to him praying to his heavenly Father. My, we can learn, even with regard to phraseology here, we can learn how to address God here, we can learn how to be specific and brief and pointed, and yet to use our holy arguments and to give reasons why our request should be granted. All of this is included in this prayer, and it's the long prayer, the longest of Christ's public prayers. We read of him praying at different times, and some of them are very short, as for instance, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we have other times where the Lord was said to pray even all night long, but we have no detail of anything that he said, other than we can use our imagination on that particular occasion when he was praying all night in Luke 6 and he chose the disciples the next day. We feel that he was concentrating on the choice of men for the apostolate and for them to be disciples. But here in John 17, nothing is left to our imagination. We are seeing the things that the Lord is talking to his Father about, and I want to choose some of them as it concerns us. And the first one is found in verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Keep. That's the first petition. Now remember, he's appearing in the presence of God for us. And while we don't know exactly what he's saying, and we said this last week, if you can recall that, but what we know he prayed about on earth, it's fair to assume, at least in principle anyhow, he's bringing the same matters on our behalf. And here he's praying that the disciples will be kept. Kept, first of all, from the attacks of the devil. My dear brother and sister, I don't know if you ever think about it or not, but try to get this fixed in your mind. there is a personal devil. The devil is not the figment of a 16th century evangelical imagination. The devil is a real person spoken of by the personal pronoun he in the Bible, called Satan, called the God of this world. He's a real person. The Lord Jesus had to do battle with him on different occasions. And the devil is out to trap the believer. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's after the Christian. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter that we noticed last week? Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. And then again we read in Ephesians 6 verse 16 that we're to take unto us the whole armor of God, and particularly the shield of faith, in order that we might be able to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked. The wicked one there. We learn that he hinders when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. We learn that he fetters. There was a woman in Luke's gospel, and we're told that Satan had bound her 18 years. Oh, what power the devil has. We are told also that he's always trying to get one over on the Christian. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 2 and verse 11, says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We read in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7 that he buffets his people. He tries to sift us, Paul said to, or the Lord Jesus said to Peter. So he's an active foe, and he's out to get us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us in the glory that we'll be kept from all his devices. I was reading yesterday of an old Christian, days before there were motor cars, and he was riding home on horseback, and he heard the crack of a pistol shot. And he couldn't see where it was coming from, but he had this strange feeling that he was the target. And he spurred the horse and hurried, and he got home. The thing was in his mind as a mystery, until he pulled out his Bible that he kept in his breast pocket, and he found a bullet that had gone right through it and embedded itself in the Gospel according to John. God was taking care of that old man. Arda D. Sankey, the great song leader to D.L. Moody, records this, that after one of the campaigns that he and Moody were participating in, a gentleman came up to see him and said, Mr. Sankey, you owe your life to your singing. And Sankey couldn't understand what he meant by that. And he said, during the war, the Civil War, I was sent out on a dispatch party. We were to attack an installation, and you were walking around it on guard, and I had you in my sights, and you began to sing very softly, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And he said, I was so taken up with what you were singing, and all the time you were getting out of range, until you walked along the side of the installation and round the corner, and you were out of range. If you had not have sung that night, I would have shot you. Happily, I have since become a Christian. And now that the war is over, I wanted to tell you just how good the Lord has been to us both. God looking after his servants. The intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ is an end, a means to that end. But notice, not only are we kept from Satan's attacks, but also from the world's allurements and adversities. Why is it that the Christian is different from the world? Certainly he should be. And thank God that in God's people that want to go on with him, there is a marked difference from the world. And there ought to be. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because our great high priest is appearing in the presence of God for us, and he's praying for God to keep us. Now, we can become so enmeshed by the world. We can become ensnared by its pleasures, or by its fads, or by its principles. But our great high priest in the glory is representing us. making intercession, that we'll be kept. We're also kept from error. Thank God for this keeping. The Bible says He is able to keep you from falling. And we're so grateful to God that He has given us the Bible. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And He has given us the desire to read the Bible. And this is a way that we are kept from falling into error and false doctrine, by reading the Bible, by fellowshipping with the Lord, and by our great intercessor in the glory, praying that His people will be kept. The Lord is interceding for us. Or look at this word, kept another way. The way you would keep a garden in order. Sometimes there has to be pruning. There has to be weeding. There has to be the turning over of the soil. There has to be the trimming of the lawns and the tending to the flowers. And the Christian life is a garden. And the Lord wants it to bring forth the fruits and flowers of holiness and righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. And He has to tend to it. He's keeping it. Our great high priest is interceding for us. Lord, keep the people whom Thou hast given me. And the reason that you and I are still going on with the Lord is because of the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus in the glory. But notice, secondly, not only is He interceding for us, at least from John 17, that we may be kept and tended to and protected, but He's also interceding for us for our unity and harmony. Notice again verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice again in verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And notice verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. He's praying for the unity and harmony of God's people. Now, way back in the 60s, when the World Council of Churches was gaining prominence, and it was the driving force behind the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement being all the aims of churches that had abandoned the fundamentals of the faith and their creeds and confessions, and the great drive to get together and to hobnob with popery, with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, these people began to say, oh, the Lord wanted this unity. He prayed for it. But oh, how wrong they were in their interpretation. For a start, the Lord is praying for people here who are His own people. They are redeemed people. And as we'll notice tonight, in this particular chapter, there are times when the Lord said, these were given to Him. Now, these are people that are Christians. He's not praying anyhow for uniformity. He's not praying for union. And that's what the World Council of Churches was. It was a conglomeration of all different denominations in the world. The Lord's praying for something entirely different. You can tie the tails of two cats or two dogs together. You would have union, to be sure, but you certainly wouldn't have unity. And you can dress people up the same way, and you can make them do the same things, but there may not be unity. There's uniformity, but not unity. So the Lord is praying here that His people would have this concord and harmony among themselves, whether it's Christians in a local assembly like this, or Christians in a wider sphere. There is that unity between every child of God. And one of the reasons is because Christ is praying for it and has prayed for it, and because we are members of a body. You take our bodies, all our parts are different. But the head regulates all the movement in the body. It determines the movement. Whether the limbs can respond or not is another matter. But the hand is a different function. The foot has a different function. The ear has a different function. The tongue has a different function. They're all necessary. And they're all united and harmonious. But there's not the uniformity. Your hand doesn't look the same as your foot. Your arm doesn't look like your leg. Your tongue doesn't look like your ear. They don't look the same. But there's a harmony and an agreement there. And this is what the Lord is longing for His people. There were two ships during one of the wars, and it was dark, and they knew that each other was somewhere in the water coming toward them. And they opened fire. Some people were injured. Nobody was killed. A lot of damage was done to both ships. And when the morning hours came, they recognized the Union flag on both ships. And they said, "What has been happening to us that we have been shooting up each other?" It was because of the darkness, and they couldn't make each other out. And that's the way it is with God's people at times. We're in the dark about certain matters. We don't see things the way the other sees it, and we end up shooting at each other. That's what the Lord is praying about. That there would, even though there may be darkness on matters, even though there may be ignorance on matters, even though we may not see eye to eye on matters, we are not to shoot at each other and wound and maim each other. This is what the Lord is praying for. Again, to think of an army illustration, when there was a lull in a particular battle, some soldiers were sitting around the campfires and they were having discussions. And then the discussions became very heated. And harsh things were said. And they were nearly going to fight among themselves. And then they heard a sound called the long roll. And that was dreaded. They knew the enemy was advancing very near. And that was the call for them to take arms. And the men said, "We have been fighting among ourselves here when we should have been fighting that army out here." And they were all saying, "Let's forgive one another and be united as brethren as we go out to fight this battle." One Wednesday night, or two Wednesday nights I should say, at our Wednesday night service several years ago, we looked at this matter of harmony and concord among God's people. And we discovered then, we looked at all of these references. Let me very quickly run down them now to show you what the Word of God says in the epistle. How Christians should respect and regard fellow believer. Love one another, John 15, verse 12. Prefer one another, Romans 12, verse 10. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12 and 25. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3, verse 13. Pray for one another, James 5 and 16. Edify one another, Romans 14, verse 19. Receive one another, Romans 15, verse 7. Bear the burdens of one another, Galatians 6, verse 2. Serve one another, Galatians 5 and 13. Be kind one to another, Ephesians 4 and 32. Forbearing one another, Colossians 3 and 13. Forgive one another, again, Colossians 3 and 13. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Be subject one to another, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Quite a lot of them there. And this is what we are to do as Christians. And if we had a higher regard for one another, there would not be the strife and the discord that so often can characterize the unconverted. Now, the Lord Jesus is longing for this here to take place. And here's a great reason. Notice the end of verse 21. Let's go back to John 17. And notice that 21st verse. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity, concord, harmony, and love among the people of God is a tremendous incentive for the outside world to take seriously the things of God. And in this instance, the Lord Jesus is saying, if there's such an existence of concord and unity among God's people, the outside world at the very least are going to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this world on that great errand of mercy and redemption. What power there is in unity. But the converse is also true. If there is not this harmony among God's people, they will not believe. They will not want to be associated with the likes of that crowd. Let me ask the question. Would you want to be associated with it either? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his intercessory work, at least here in John 17, is appearing in the presence of God that his people may be in harmony and concord with each other. And let not our differences bring soreness and division among us. But very quickly, we'll deal with one more, and in the will of the Lord, we'll come to a close in this next Lord's Day morning. Notice verse 17. Here's the third matter, at least in John 17, that he's interceding about. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's praying for the sanctification. He's interceding. He's appearing before his Father for the sanctification of his people. Now, sanctification, don't hear much about it these days. Well, what does it mean? Well, let me say it primarily. The word means set apart. Now, generally, it means set apart for a holy purpose. But it does not basically and fundamentally mean, oh, you're made holy. It doesn't mean that fundamentally. The fundamental meaning of the word is, it's set apart. Now, let me show you that. If you will look at a reference with me, look at verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. The Lord Jesus is not saying, I make myself holy. He doesn't need to say that. He is holy. Notice again another particular reference back in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. He's speaking about himself. God didn't make the Lord Jesus holy, but he did set him apart for this great work of redemption. Now, I must ask you to turn to this in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Again, we have the word sanctify. This is dealing with the unequal yoke in marriage. If a person is a Christian, one of the two, the husband or wife, is a Christian and the other one is not. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. How could a wife make an unbelieving husband holy? But that's not what the verse is saying. This word sanctified means set apart. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband. That means that because one in the family is a Christian, the other one who's not a Christian is in a particularly beneficial relationship, set apart. And there are people in this church who have spouses that are not Christians. Here's an argument for you to bring to the Lord in prayer. You might say, Lord, my wife's not saved. Lord, my husband's not saved. And yet you tell me in my word that they're set apart. A special relationship. That does not mean that that because they're set apart, they're saved. But it does mean because you're saved, you're in a powerful position to pray for them and to plead for them that they will come to the Savior. Now, fundamentally, the word sanctified means setting apart. But generally, it means setting apart for a holy purpose. And what the Lord is praying here to his Father is, he says, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart for thyself, that they might live righteously, that they might live godly, that they might live uprightly. And 1 Thessalonians, let's just turn to this, and this will be of help to the young people that are going through temptations in life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Paul says, this is the will of God for you. Be set apart for holiness, for godliness, and it's linked to clean living, that ye should abstain from fornication. Oh, if ever that word's needed in this time of promiscuity and infidelity, this is the word. You can't do these things, young people and older people, and be sanctified. That's a mark of unholiness, not a mark of holiness, to be living loosely and wantonly and sinfully like that. And God's writing to Christians here through a servant, and he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you will be set apart unto God, living a holy, righteous, godly life. And that's the link that sanctification has with holiness. It's being set apart by God and for God that we live righteously and a holy life in this day of spiritual declension. Now, how is this going to come to pass? Well, very quickly in John 17, notice what he says. And this is why time and time again we emphasize the importance of daily reading of Holy Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How is God going to make these people holy? How is he going to set them apart for holy living? Through the truth. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John 15, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Young people and older people, people in middle life, all of us, read God's word continually. Think of what you're reading. And be prepared to believe it, receive it, and obey it. The commandments are not there just to fill space. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt remember to honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. These are all there as part of the moral law. If nations would adhere to them, they would be better places. Society would be a better place. And certainly the Christian will want to take heed to these and many other injunctions in God's word. The doctrines that are there, the commandments that are there, the promises that are there. This is the truth. And the Lord says, Lord, sanctify them, set them apart unto holiness through thy truth. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory, interceding for us, appearing as we've seen in the presence of God for us, making continual intercession for us, part of that is that we would live holy lives down here on earth. Oh, the work of Christ in the glory. Now, in God's will, if we're all spared and together here next Sabbath morning, we'll come to the last one of these and we'll come to a close on this great aspect of Christ's work, his unfinished work, his making continual intercession for his people. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word, and we thank you for giving to us the opportunity to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer to thee on that night that he was betrayed and denied, and just a few hours later would be crucified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for praying for us. Thank you for being our intercessor with thy Father, for appearing in the presence of thy Father for us. We thank you for saving us and taking an interest in us. We're never out of thy watchful care, and we thank you for that. Amen.